Well, good morning, church. This morning, we're continuing our study of the Apostles' Creed, and in particular, we've come to that second section that leaves the subject of God the Father and moves on to the subject of God the Son. And we have been looking at the first line in that second section that says, I believe in one, Jesus, two, Christ, three, his only Son, and then next week, four, our Lord. And so it is that last week we considered the second designator for Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, which declares him to be Christ. And we began last week that message by looking and considering Matthew's genealogy of Jesus that focused on Jesus being, you'll remember, the Messiah or the Christ. This week we're turning our attention to the third designator for Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, his only Son or God's only Son. And this morning, believe it or not, we're going to begin this consideration by looking at Luke's genealogy of Jesus, which is in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and following. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. And I must be some sort of masochist to actually expose me to all these names another week in a row. But nonetheless, Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. If you've found your way there with me, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being, as was commonly held, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mahath, the son of Matthias, the son of Sayim, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkiam, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattath, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Salah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be together as your people. We are so united by our common experience of your love and your grace poured out upon our lives. United by our love of Christ and our sharing in the gospel of Christ, all recipients of the shed blood of Jesus. We stand as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, unique among the unbelieving world, people whose sins have literally been washed away. Redeemed, cleansed. Father, we are all blessed so much so. We all share in a common inheritance. In this world, we see trial and tribulation, but we pause and reflect that in another world, sooner than we care to think, we will find ourselves as the children, as the sons of God, heirs, belonging to the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Father, again, this morning as we look at Christ and we think deeply about Christ, Father, we're not here to be entertained, we're here to know him. And Father, I pray that you would help us all to think deeply on our Savior, that we might know him better, that we might believe him more, that we might be transformed and changed because of it. And so we do pray for the one who preaches this morning, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of the Son of God. And we pray again, as we've prayed often, that we're not just challenged this morning, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to his image. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. And just so, again, to say to all of you, thank you for coming to this early service. If last Sunday's any indication of where we're headed into the new season, as spring comes around, we were really full last week in the second service. There is no way in the world that if you weren't coming to this early service, we could maintain any sort of semblance of social distancing. And so, again, thank you. Having said that, if you and I were to compare the two genealogies, Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy, you would find some very unique and purposeful distinctions between the two. For instance, Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus' genealogy, right off the bat, you know. Chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. And then immediately after that, the account of Jesus' birth. That in comparison with Luke's account, Luke doesn't give us the genealogy of Jesus until Jesus' baptism, immediately after Jesus' baptism, when Jesus is, in the record, actually an adult. Why? Secondly, you'd also notice that Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus, starts way in the past, moves to Matthew's present, which is the common method for genealogy. That compared to Luke, Luke begins not in the past and moving to Jesus, but begins with Jesus and moves backwards. Starts in Luke's present tense, and moves backwards, just the opposite. Another distinction is that Matthew's genealogy only goes as far back as Abraham, while Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Why? The reason for these distinctions between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy of Jesus has to do with the different points that they are making. Both are dealing with a common theme, that is, who is Jesus by birth? Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy is given in such a way as to demonstrate that Jesus, as we saw last week, is the Christ, the Christos, the New Testament Greek word for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. He is that final prophet, priest, and king. While in Luke's record of Jesus' genealogy, Luke, in concordance with our study this morning, is demonstrating through the genealogy by way of birth that Jesus, not like Matthew, is the Christ, but rather that Jesus is the Son of God. For instance, you're still in Luke 3. I want you to stay there for a while. You'll notice again that Luke doesn't begin his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, but waits until after Jesus' baptism, when Jesus is an adult. Again, why? The reason is because Luke wants the Father's divine declaration at Jesus' baptism to precede his record of Jesus' genealogy. He wants to give the genealogy after God has declared Jesus to be his beloved son. Again, you're in Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 21 and following. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." And what comes immediately after God's divine declaration? Luke's account of Jesus' genealogy. You'll also notice that Luke's genealogy doesn't move forward in time, which is typical in ancient Near Eastern genealogy, but rather it moves backwards. Why? You'll notice he wants to establish the question of whose son is Jesus. Luke wants the genealogy to begin by raising this issue. And again, you'll look at the very beginning of the genealogy. You're in Luke 3, notice verse 23. When he, Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being, listen, as was commonly held, the son of Joseph. And so here you have a comparison. You have the commonly held belief concerning Jesus' sonship versus the truth of the matter. Whose son is he really? Also, another point, Luke's genealogy doesn't stop with Abraham, as you see. It goes all the way back to Adam. Why? Luke wants to establish, again, sonship. And notice how the genealogy ends. Verse 38, Luke 3, 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. On one hand, Jesus, the son of God, is like Adam, the son of God. But on the other hand, Jesus, the son of God, is completely different than Adam, the son of God. And I could do a mini-series on this very subject, comparing Adam, the son of God, to Jesus, the son of God. I don't have time this morning, but the main point is Jesus is the perfect son of God. Again, let me say this. When you look at Luke's genealogy, chapter 3, his point in all of that is Jesus is the perfect son of God. Let me point this out. If your Bible is like mine, this point may not be as obvious as it is in the original New Testament Greek. So allow me just to point this out. The New Testament Greek word for son is the word weos. Say that with me. Weos. One more time. Weos. If you compare the original Greek to our English translations, again, if your Bible is like mine, from verse 21 to verse 38, I use a New American Standard, the word son appears 78 times. A lot of sons in there. I just read through them all. A lot of sons. In our translation, my translation, the word son appears 78 times, but in the original Greek, the word son, weos, only appears, you ready for this? Twice. All other 76 times, the idea of son of is implied. But the actual only two times where weos, son of, appears is in verse 21 and in verse 22. In verse 21, where God declares at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved weos, son. And in verse 22, and at the very beginning of Jesus' genealogy, where it says that Jesus was supposedly Joseph's weos, son. Luke is emphasizing the fact that Jesus' sonship is infinitely superior to, listen to this, to all other sons. To all other sons. Jesus' sonship is infinitely superior to all other sons of men, and even Adam, a son of God. Luke is telling us that Jesus is the weos, the perfect son. The only time the word son appears concerns Jesus, the perfect son of God. Now I want you to pause with me and just think for a minute. Because maybe we've never thought about Jesus as the son of God in this way. But we should. And what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus alone, as a son, was the truest, fullest, most perfect son that has ever existed. Jesus Christ was a son at its utmost. The sonship in Jesus is unlike any other son. Sonship has never existed in the history of the world like it did in Jesus. All other sons are at best shadows of Jesus in his sonship. There has never been a son like Jesus. How so? First, no son who has ever existed apart from Christ has ever been a reflection of his father like Jesus was. Every word, every action, every emotion, every purpose, every pursuit, every response, every everything. The Father was on perfect display in his Son. Every moment of every day, the life of Jesus was a perfect reflection of the Heavenly Father. I have had people say to me, "Your sons look just like you." Thank you. But I assure you that there are many things about them that are not a reflection of me. Thank God. And I can also assure you that there are many things about me that are also not a reflection of them, and thank God again. My sons are not a perfect reflection of me, nor am I a perfect reflection of my sons. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? And all God's people said. Jesus, however, was a perfect son. So much so that when you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. He was a perfect reflection of the Father. This is a powerful account. It's recorded in John 14 between Philip and Jesus, where Jesus says in John 14, verse 7, he says this to Philip, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also." So from now on, now that you know me, Jesus is saying, now on, you know him, you know the Father, and you have seen the Father. Can you imagine that? Now that you know me, you know God. Now that you've seen me, you've seen God, the Father. And Philip said to him, right? Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father." The perfect reflection. Everything, and I mean everything, about Jesus was a perfect reflection of his Father. Perfect. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, God's glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's gospel goes on to tell us that Jesus, in his incarnation, when he became man, was actually the divine exegesis, the divine unwrapping and explaining of God the Father. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. For he, the Son, is the exact radiance of his glory, the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Simply stated, the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1:15, says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, "And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Perfect sonship. Perfect sonship. Let me take it a step further. When we think about Jesus as the Son of God, not only must we as Christians realize that he is the perfect image bearer of God, the perfect reflection of God, he alone, but perfect sonship doesn't end with just reflection. It also involves, listen to this, very importantly, perfect obedience. A perfect son is a son who is perfectly obedient to his Father. Jesus wasn't only a perfect reflection of his Father, Jesus was also perfectly and loyally obedient to his Father. I find this very profound. I hope you're still in Luke 3. Look there with me if you would. If you've turned, turn back there. So profound. So profound. Notice with me, if you would, at the very last line of Jesus' genealogy. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, here it is, the son of Adam, the son of God. What do you think of when you think of Adam, the son of God? Was he a perfectly obedient son? And immediately after that last line in the genealogy, Luke 3, you turn the page and you're in Luke chapter 4, and what do we have there? We have the record of the temptation of Jesus. Is there a connection? Sure there is. Sure there is. We move from Adam, the son of God, to Jesus, the son of God. Both will be tempted by the devil. One will fail and one will obey. And notice how this is all documented by Luke. This is very purposeful. It's just sometimes we read over it and we don't see it. Look at verse 1, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being, here it is, tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he was hungry. And here the devil shows up, just like Adam. The devil says to him, what's the question? If you are what? The Son of God. Tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. You'll see it again in verse 9, Luke chapter 4. And he, Satan, brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, here it is again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Again, Jesus' genealogy ends in Luke 3 with Adam, the son of God. Was Adam a perfectly obedient son to his father? No. He failed when tempted by Satan. The contrast in chapter 4 is clear. The very next chapter is Jesus, the perfectly obedient son to his father. What's the answer? Yes. Even as Adam, tempted by Satan, though not in paradise, but in the desert, literally the devastation, Jesus, obedient. Secondly, also very interesting to me is this, that when Satan challenges Jesus concerning his sonship, clearly Satan misunderstands, completely and utterly misunderstands the true nature of sonship. How so? For Satan, sonship, listen, is all about privilege, favor, benefit. If you're the son, take advantage of it. I mean, if you're God's son, enjoy the privilege. If you're God's son, enjoy the favor, enjoy the benefits, take advantage of it. If you're the son, your father doesn't want you to go hungry, go ahead. Go ahead. Turn the stones into bread. If you're the son of God, you know your father doesn't want harm to come to you, go ahead. Throw yourself from the heights. Your father will rescue you, go ahead. Claim, enjoy. Your privilege, your favor, your benefits, your access. For Satan, sonship is all about that. And frankly, that idea of Christianity is pervasive in what we would call the prosperity gospel. All you got to do is go home, turn on your television, find one of these places, and you will hear all kinds of people that are encouraging you as the son of God, as a Christian, to enjoy your privilege, to claim it, name it, favor, benefit, go. It's all yours, rightfully yours. For Satan, sonship was all about privilege. But for Jesus, you know what sonship was all about? Obedience. Obedience. Obedience to the point of abject non-favor. As Philippians 2:8 says, obedience to the point of even death on a cross, obedience. Not my will, Jesus say, but to the Father, your will be done. Jesus, as the Son of God, lived his entire life, both earthly and eternally, in abject commitment to the obedience due the Father. Always. Always. And it is this point, which is certainly why Luke 3 ends with Adam, the Son of God, and Matthew 4, the next chapter, begins with Jesus' refusal to disobey his Father. Jesus is the perfect Son. Adam, the disobedient son. Jesus, the perfect Son. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, this is important, identifies this very point in one of the most important verses in all of Romans, Romans 5:19, which says this: "For as through one man's disobedience," who's that? Adam. "The many," that's us, "were made," guess what? "Sinners. So also through the obedience of the one," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." That's profound. And if we stop to think about Jesus' perfect sonship from the Father's perspective, what do we see in Scripture? That the Father is so very proud to declare that, in fact, Jesus is his Son. Think about all the moments in Jesus' life when Jesus was proclaimed to be the Son of God. Sometimes by the Father himself, sometimes when the Father led others to make the declaration. How many times? At the annunciation of Jesus' birth, the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary that her son would be called the Son of God, Luke 1:32-35. At his baptism, God's voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I love." At the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's loud voice again, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." At the crucifixion, God leads a Roman centurion and his men to confess, "Surely this was the Son of God." And even later, the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God to write that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, declared him to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4. The Son of God. A third point, perfect sonship involves a perfect reflection of the Father, perfect obedience to the Father, but it also involves perfect equality with the Father. This is rooted in the ancient Near Eastern idea of fathers and sons. Not so much today, because we live many years after sin has been around. But in that world, in that time, a perfect son was understood to be perfectly the perfect equivalent as the father. Carried all the vestiges that the father could ever carry. That son was endowed with all that the father is, was, has, you name it. And though you and I may not get this point as clearly in our culture, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day understood it right. Listen to this. This is John 5:18. It says this: "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father. Listen, comma, making himself equal with God. And Jesus' response, "For not even the Father judges anyone. Judgment is a prerogative that belongs only to God. Only God can judge. You and I are never judged. God alone judges." And Jesus says the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he has given that divine prerogative, judgment, to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, listen, just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Equality. To honor one is to honor the other. To not honor one is to not honor the other. And truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The Son of God. When we think about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, how are we to think about that? Again, I would encourage you, 3 points. He is the perfect reflection of the Father. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. And he maintained perfect equality with the Father, sonship. Let's move on. Again, in this last section, again, we're considering the Apostles' Creed, which is a confession of faith. We're talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm not talking about being a better employer or a better husband or a better neighbor or anything practical like that. We're talking about the Son of God. In other words, I remember in third grade, my third grade teacher would tell us, everybody put on your thinking caps. I'm going to encourage you, put on your thinking caps for a minute. We're talking about the Son of God from a statement of theological faith. With that in mind, I want to ask the question. Ready? Did Jesus become the Son of God, or was Jesus always the Son of God? Did Jesus become the Son of God, be careful, or has Jesus always been the Son of God? The correct Orthodox Christian answer is that Jesus has always been the Son of God. The theologians refer to this doctrine as the eternal sonship of Christ. He has always been the Son of God. To be sure, some have said that Jesus became the Son of God at his birth. At the incarnation, Jesus took on sonship. That Jesus became the only begotten Son of God when he was born. And that has been around for a long time. Even someone as sound and profound as like John MacArthur. John MacArthur himself, early in his preaching, held that Jesus became the Son of God at his birth. But to his credit, MacArthur has publicly since denounced what he once taught. To quote John MacArthur, to that end, I want to state publicly that I have abandoned the doctrine of incarnational sonship. Careful study and reflection have brought me to understand that the Scripture does indeed present the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son as an eternal one, an eternal Father-Son relationship. I no longer regard Christ's sonship as a role that he assumed in his incarnation, end quote. Some have seen Christ becoming God's Son at his birth. Others have said that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. Many of those claim that because it's the first time where we have in the biblical record God declaring Jesus to be his Son. But the Scriptures are unambiguous. They clearly speak of the eternal sonship of Christ, that Jesus has always been the Son of God. For instance, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Here's the exception. God, the only Son who is in the bosom and arms of the Father, has explained him. Here is the eternal Son of God, who is God the Son, who leaves heaven to explain God to the world, we people who have never seen God. Colossians 1:13-16, for he rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is, the image of the invisible God, the prototokos, or heir of all creations. For by him, that is by his Son, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. What is being said there? Jesus didn't become the Son at his birth. Jesus didn't become the Son at his baptism. Jesus' sonship preceded the entire creation. The Son created. Hebrews 1 tells us the very same thing. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus didn't become a son at his birth. Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his baptism. Jesus has always been the Son, and the Son created everything that is. And importantly, from another angle, and I find this so, you know, this is the grace of God. This is what humbles us when we think about our Christianity and our salvation, is it not? And that is when the Scriptures describe the coming of Jesus, they describe the coming of Jesus as this, ready? God sending his Son into the world. God giving up his Son. God sacrificing his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, who? his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God didn't send someone who would become his Son. God gave his Son. God sent his Son. Every Christmas we receive cards that quote Isaiah 9. Listen to what it says from an earthly point. A child will be born to us from a heavenly view. A son will be given. Everybody got that? And the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. John 16:28. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. And again, I am leaving this world and returning to the Father. The Son of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. The perfect reflection of the Father, perfect obedience, passive and active obedience, perfect equality with the Father, and the eternal sonship of Jesus. I want to make one more profound, and hopefully I can unscramble an egg in trying to do this, so pray. But to introduce this final thought, and again, I'm not teaching how to be a better spouse or anything like this. We're thinking about the Son of God. To begin this, I want us together to quote together John 3:16. I'm going to cue you so you remember. It's early in the morning. For God, remember that? For God so loved. Okay? Together, in unison, let's quote John 3:16. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, you just quoted the King James Version of John 3:16. You did. Why is that so? Because you called Jesus his only begotten Son. What does only begotten mean? You're on Jeopardy? $100,000 at stake? What's begotten mean? That's a good question. What does that mean? It's a profound answer, but it's a little bit complicated, so just hang with me. The word that is translated begotten or only begotten in the Greek New Testament is the word monogenes. That word appears, listen to this, 9 times in the New Testament. But of the 9 times it's used in the New Testament, it is only used, listen to this, only used by the Apostle John in reference specifically to Jesus and his relationship to his Father. Only John uses the word monogenes, translated in the King James Version, only begotten, in reference to Jesus and to Jesus' relationship to the Father. Only John says that Jesus is God's monogenes, his only begotten Son. And if you're taking note, I'll tell you where those would appear in the King James Version. There are 5 of the 9. It would be in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16 that we just quoted together, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9. In the King James Version, the word monogenes comes from John's pen, referring to Jesus and his relationship to the Father, and is translated as God's only begotten. In the other versions, including my New American Standard, I don't know about your Bible, what it says, but in those places, John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18, and 1 John 4:9, is simply translated God's not only begotten Son, but simply God's only Son. Only Son. Why is that? And again, hang with me. I think it's important. Now, the reason is powerful. Monogenes, obviously, is a compound word. Monogenes. Mono means what? One. Or only. Well, we're good there, right, so far? Only? Only begotten or only Son? The problem comes with the compound or the root of the word, genes. Genes. And scholars, real serious scholars, if you're in that world, you would understand, they dig in, and the problem is the root Does it refer to ganao, which means to beget or to be born or a descendant? Or is the word, the root ganas, which refers to a kind? A kind. So you have a species, so to speak, a kind. Does it refer to only of its kind or one who is born of that kind? Well, it's interesting. Obviously, John isn't telling us that Jesus was born of God. John is using the word in a very unique way when he says that Jesus is the Father's monogenes. And I would say what John is telling us walks right down the middle of those two understandings. That is to say that when Jesus came to earth, when we beheld Jesus, we were beholding the Father's, listen, one of a kind. Can everybody say amen to that? The Father's one of a kind. Monogenes. One of a kind. No comparisons. No equivalents. One of a kind. At the same time, the scripture doesn't teach us that Jesus is the first of his kind, does it? The scripture teaches us that Jesus is the second of his kind. And that is to say that Christ was not born of God, but truly that Christ proceeded from the Father. That the Son is that which proceeds from the Father. He was not created, he was not made, but nonetheless he proceeded. This one of a kind is not the first of its kind, it is the second of its kind, because he proceeded from the Father. The Nicene Creed says it this way, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and of the same essence from the Father. The Son was not created by the Father, but is the eternal one of a kind who eternally proceeded from the Father. Now, I get it. You're sitting there and saying, this sounds really complicated. Guess what? It is. It is. You know why it's complicated? Because there are no earthly comparisons, are there? None. None. Now, to say it a practical way, and I'll quote one of the Dutch reformers, he said it this way. He said that the Son is from the Father, and God has always been this way and did not become this way. That helpful, wouldn't it? What is our practical takeaway? Well, hopefully the practical takeaway is that you and I know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a little better. We might think about him more profoundly, more deeply. But you know what the practical takeaway for me is? The Bible clearly tells us that we, by faith in Christ, become sons of God. Everybody say amen. You'll find entire sections of the New Testament committed to that single truth, that by faith in Christ, we become sons of God. Not in the same way as Christ is the Son of God, but by adoption, sons of God. Romans 8, sons of God. Galatians 4, sons of God. By faith, you and I are sons of God. What's the takeaway for me? What is it that so characterized Jesus' life as the Son of God on earth? Again, all the way back to where we began. What was it? His obedience. His obedience. His obedience and his reflection of the Father. And that is the pursuit of our life, is it not? You want to prove your sonship? You want to prove to be the adopted son or daughter of God by faith in Christ? What do you pursue? Obedience and reflecting God in your life to watching and onlooking world. That's Christ. Did it when no one was watching. It was innate. It was intuitive because he was the perfect Son of God. Let's pray together if we could. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful that we have known you through your Son, that you sent Jesus Christ into the world that we might behold the glory and grace of the invisible God. Father, it is his perfect reflection that allows us to know you. When we see the love of Jesus, we see the love of God. When we see the compassion of Jesus, we see the compassion of yourself. We understand grace because of Christ. We understand wisdom because of Christ. We understand power and resurrection because of Christ. We know you are God and Father because you sent your Son who came and made yourself known through him. But Father, we also think and pause about his obedience. At no point in his life, no temptation, no sacrifice, no cost would cause him to abandon his obedience to you. Help us to learn from him. Help us to really glean the significance of obeying the Father. And God, the truth of the matter is that we are here today redeemed and saved, washed because of his perfect obedience. There would be no salvation for sinners if Christ had not been perfectly obedient. And we see, Lord, also, Father, in the life of Christ, that that perfect obedience gave way to perfect glory. When you raised him and ascended him and set him at the right hand on high. Obedience that leads to glory. Father, as we think about Jesus again, apply it to our hearts. Help us to know you and to know him better. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, the Son of God's name, and all God's people said, Amen.